into it. It can only be filled by God, and only be filled in the person of Jesus Christ. And only when filled are we able then to really start to live an inside-out kind of life. Now, tragically, there are many, even within the Christian church, who aren't quite sure whether or not that void has been filled. Even though they have grown up in Christian families, even though they have gone through all the processes of baptism and catechism, confirmation and communion, even though members of the church, even though they have followed a multitude of Christian disciplines over a long part of life, they still have a nagging doubt, an uncertainty, a fear. A fear that when life comes to an end, it will all be some great type of misunderstanding, and the salvation which they hoped would be theirs, in fact, was not theirs at all. How sad, how absolutely tragic that people never are able to get around to inside-out kind of living because they never are sure whether or not they have the salvation for eternity. Could that be your question? Could that be your nagging doubt? Could that be your concern? Could that be the reason why you've never been able to put your inside in order? Because that void for sure has never been filled, and so you've had yet that question echoing through your inside, how can I be sure, sure of my salvation? I want to give to you three answers this morning, but you need to understand that it's not multiple choice. For all three answers are really essential for the kind of assurance of salvation which we need to live the inside-out kind of life that we seek. Answer number one is to comprehend what salvation is all about. I find it sometimes shocking that there are people who have grown up within the context of the Christian community who are at least unable to articulate what salvation is. And oftentimes it's not just an inability to articulate it, it is an absence of understanding. So there are those with whom I have sat down and shared in private conversation and explained in a paragraph or two what the gospel is all about and how salvation is attained, only to have them say back to me, "Why didn't someone ever explain that to me before? Why is this the first time that I've been able to understand it?" Well, there are two truths that need to be comprehended. The one is the gravity of sin, and the other is the grace of God. Perhaps you know that the Bible teaches that all have sinned, that we are sinners both by birth and by choice, and it is that sin which alienates us from God and grows at the root of every single problem that humankind experiences. It is the cause of the wars that we have in our world as well as the worries that we have in our soul, because sin is absolutely toxic. Now, we joke about it sometimes. We talk about it. Sometimes we even experiment in sin, and often we underestimate it, but none of that changes a thing because it is sin that makes life miserable, and it is also sin that makes death eternal. I was caught by a controversial comment made by Colorado Governor Richard Lamb, one for which he was criticized and perhaps misunderstood. When questioned this past year in a news conference about the malady of AIDS, he said, "There are only two kinds of people with AIDS, those who are dead and those who are dying." He was perceived, I think, as being unduly harsh, although, tragically, there is accuracy to his statement. But AIDS, understand, with all of the press that it gets, and as tragic unquestionably as it is nothing compared to sin. Because while AIDS devastates the body on the outside, it is sin that devastates the soul on the inside. And while it is possible for AIDS only to destroy the outside, in fact, sin always destroys the inside. And while AIDS tragically lasts for a lifetime and shortens a lifetime, it does last only for a lifetime, whereas sin and its consequences last for all of eternity. So here's how it is. That unless the gravity of sin in our lives is both comprehended and confronted, then there is no way for us ever to live an inside-out kind of life. When we have a hole, when we have an emptiness, everything that we pour in will not fill us up, but will be drained out. And so the futility of trying to live inside out when we have not first comprehended and confronted the reality of sin on the inside, the kind of sin that makes us losers for this life and losers for all of eternity. Question. Do you comprehend the gravity of sin? When we begin to understand how awful sin is, we are lowered into a pit that seems to have no bottom. It is the pit of the worst of depressions, and that is rightly where we ought stay, were it not also for the greater grace of God. In John 3:16, the familiar words of that verse tell us that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should have eternal life. One of our hymn writers wrote the words of a hymn that we shall conclude this service with. It was Julia Johnston who had good theology in writing, "Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. God gave Jesus to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, and that is generous. I'm embarrassed by that statement. That's such an understatement. It's extraordinarily generous. That's what grace is. It is the extraordinary, the ultimate, the infinite generosity of God in providing his Son, Jesus Christ, to remedy our malady, the gravity of our sin. With the provision of Jesus Christ also comes a promise. So it is not just a matter of God in some unrelated way providing his Son to die in some distant place in time and geography. It is also a matter of God sealing in a promise that comes with his eternal word and is therefore absolutely applicable to us. It is the promise in John 1:12 that to all who receive him, to them does he give the power to become the children of God. In the words of Acts 16:31, the first verse I can remember in my life ever memorizing, that if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved. Sin will be remedied. Or John 5:24, that whoever hears and believes in Jesus has eternal life. Has it. Not will get it or is in the process, but has it. Has passed from death to life. Now that's generous. That God promises his full and absolute pardon of all sins, that he deletes the death penalty from our record, that he gives to us eternal life, and that is the ultimate generosity. That is the grace of God. But the promise has a proviso. Legal contracts have provisos that state that all of the things promised will be given if a certain condition is met. And so there is a proviso, there is a condition, there is an if to this business of salvation and eternal life, and the proviso is faith. That without faith there is no deal. Faith or there's no grace. Faith or there's no forgiveness. Faith or there's no salvation. I want to pause long enough to put a question that I hope in the progression of our consideration this morning, each one of us will individually answer. The question is, do you comprehend all of this? Do you understand it? Because your answer to that question goes a long way in determining whether or not you have conviction and assurance of eternal salvation. Does it make sense to you? Do you comprehend the gravity of sin and the grace of God? Answer number two is to commit. In order to meet this proviso of faith, we must first believe the facts of the gospel. They are the facts that are written in the New Testament. John, who is one of my favorite New Testament writers, clearly states what the purpose of his gospel is in John 20:31. He says that these things, the record of what Jesus did, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you may have life through his name. So you must believe the facts of the gospel, not just in the gospel of John, but in the rest of the New Testament as well. They are succinctly stated in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came and died, was buried, and rose again. The facts. So that to be sure of salvation, one must commit herself to the truthfulness of these facts. Now, some people find that very, very difficult to do. There are some who really struggle with whether or not Jesus Christ lived in history. And if, in fact, they conclude that he was an historical person, they are unsure about the validity of the record and that he actually died. And they struggle, which is, of course, the turning point of all of the gospel's credibility, on the matter of the resurrection, on whether or not, in fact, he bodily came back to life again. I'll admit that there have been times in my life when I have had my struggles and doubts about these very issues. I look at it at this point in my life and find those things relatively easy to believe. But my answer can't be your answer. You have to answer for yourself and for God. Do you commit yourself to these facts being true? That Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he came in human flesh, that he died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again from the dead. You must commit to the veracity of the facts. And that's not an unusual procedure. We do that in other life and death issues that we deal with. If you are told that you need to have some surgical procedure on your heart, then before you consent to that, you know that you have to do a certain amount of accumulating of facts. You need to determine to your own satisfaction, at least, that your heart really needs surgery. I mean, why would you do that for your vacation if you didn't actually need the surgery? And not only that, but you have to conclude that the physician has gone to school somewhere, ideally a medical school. And not only that the physician that is going to operate on you has gone to a medical school, but that he has some experience, so that he has operated on someone else's heart, preferably a human heart, preferably recently. All of these things are the facts that you accumulate and that you commit to. Now, if you don't accumulate the facts and you don't commit to the veracity, the truthfulness of those facts, you would be as foolish as can be to proceed with any type of surgical procedure on your own heart. Of course you wouldn't. It's more important with salvation, eternally more important, so that before putting your eternal soul in someone else's hands, which is precisely what becoming a Christian is, it is putting one's eternal soul in the hands of Jesus Christ. Before doing that, you must ascertain the facts, and you must commit to them. It would be foolish indeed to commit eternal destiny to Jesus Christ if in truth you did not commit to the facts of the gospel of who he says he is and what he says he has done and the promises that he has made. You must commit to the facts. Do you? But it's not just facts. One must also commit in faith. In Ephesians 2:8, we are told, "For by grace you are saved." That's the grace part. Through faith. That's the proviso part. Faith is the commitment to place full trust in someone or in something else. Let's switch to an analogy for a moment here and use something we all understand, and that's money. And I would like you to do a quick summary of your own net worth. How much do you have? We're going to do an investment strategy here over the next couple of minutes. Well, let's have everybody in this side of the room with $1 million and more, and everybody in this side of the room with $1 million and less. Well, everybody has at least thousands, right, with you? You're short. It's near the first of the month. Tell you what, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to lend anybody who needs any cash for this illustration $50,000, okay? You have to give it back before the service is over, or I'm going to be short for the 11 o'clock hour. But $50,000, that's what you've got, all right? Now, it's yours to invest any way you choose. One of the first questions that you've got to resolve is whether or not you have confidence in the United States of America and in the U.S. dollar. Because most of the investment instruments that are available to us, stocks and bonds and savings and checking and cash, is in U.S. currency. And you've got to decide whether or not that's where you're going to put your investment. Now, there are other choices. You could, for example, put your $50,000 into Albanian lex, or into Burundi francs, or Iranian reals, or Mexican pesos. Now, I'm going to give you financial advice. This is not my profession, but I'm just going to give it to you. I wouldn't do that if I were you. I think that your best shot for investment is to take that $50,000 and to put it in U.S. dollars. But it's up to you. All right? It's your decision. You do with that whatever you choose to do with it. But understand also that what you do with it will determine then what you end up with and what you then gain or what you then lose. It's a matter of faith. And if your faith is right, then you'll come out ahead. And if your faith is wrong, you risk the possibility of losing absolutely everything. A Christian is someone whose faith for salvation is in Jesus Christ alone. So that you take all that you are and all that you have and you decide where you are going to invest you, your soul. You may choose to invest your soul in Buddha, or you may choose to invest your soul in Muhammad, or you may choose, as many Americans do, to invest your soul in yourself. Now, I'm going to give you some more advice. I wouldn't invest my soul in any of those. If I were you, I would invest my soul in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. But that's your decision. That's a choice that you have to make, not that I can make for you. But understand that it is a matter of faith. And if your faith is right, then you've got it made for this life and forever. But if your faith is misplaced, the losses are tragic and eternal. Question time again. Do you commit? Do you commit to the facts of the gospel? And do you commit in faith to Jesus Christ alone for salvation? If you do, if your answer is yes to both of those questions, I've got a great verse for you. A verse that, even though a lot have been rattled off here this morning, this one's worth writing down and this one's worth looking up and memorizing. It's 1 John 5:13. Because this verse is written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. That's you, isn't it? Didn't you say that you commit to the facts and the faith? Written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. If you believe, God says, you've got it. You've got it. You may know for sure that you have eternal life. No need for doubt, no second thoughts or guesses. You may know. All you've got to do is comprehend and commit. But there's a third answer. In 1973, I traveled throughout Central America. And initially, we had hoped that Charlene would be able to go with me on that trip because she was pregnant and I didn't want our son Brian to have to explain for the rest of his life why he was born in a place like Olin Chito or someplace like that in Central America. We decided that she should stay home. Early in the trip, I found out that by a change in flight schedule, it would be possible for me to get home a day or perhaps 2 days earlier. So I sought to change my plane reservation, to change it from where it was originally scheduled, out of Tegucigalpa, which is the capital of Honduras, up through Houston, stay overnight in Houston and catch a plane back home stateside. Instead, I found out that a day earlier I could get a flight out of a place called San Pedro Sula in the northern part of Honduras that would go to New Orleans, and I could connect immediately with a flight out of New Orleans and get home much, much earlier. I went to a travel agent in San Jose, Costa Rica, and found out that it was possible to do it, but they didn't know if there was space available. And I was leaving town, so I couldn't get a word back on whether or not the reservation had been changed. The agent said, just make sure that you confirm it at some other ticket office or some other airline office someplace else in Central America. Well, I wanted to be sure, so every place I went, in Limon, Costa Rica, Tegucigalpa, on Roatan Island out in the Caribbean, every place I went that I could find an airline agent or a travel agent or anybody with a teletype or shortwave, anything, I confirmed it. So I confirmed and reconfirmed maybe 8 or 10 times. The day came for the return trip, and I was ready to go home. I took the flight to San Pedro Sula, not knowing then whether or not I could get the flight out of there to New Orleans. Got to the airport, went up to the agent and said, "Hello, I'm Leith Anderson." She had heard of me. She had gotten like 10 telegrams and wires all about me. And I said, "I need to have my ticket changed for today's flight to New Orleans." She said, "I'm sorry, we don't have space on that flight." And I said, "Well, when's the next flight?" And she said, "Well, next flight's full too, but we can put you on standby." I said, "When is it?" She said, "The flight goes every week." So I said, "No, wait a minute." I said, "I have, from all of these places, sent wires and repeatedly confirmed and reconfirmed my reservation. So I need to get on today's flight. My wife's waiting for me. She's pregnant." And she didn't really care about those things. But she then looked at me with disdain for this Yankee and with a Latin accent that I cannot mimic and said, "You need to understand that you cannot confirm a reservation you do not have." Now, the same thing goes for salvation. Answer number 3 is to confirm. But you can't confirm salvation that you do not have. Salvation does not come through confirmation. Salvation comes through comprehension and commitment. But when comprehension and commitment are there, and salvation is yours, then God gives a third answer, and that is confirming it. We confirm first through follow-through. When you made a commitment to Jesus Christ, was that just it and it stood alone? Or was there follow-through both on God's part and your part? In Philippians 1:6, we are assured that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. So God follows through. Have you seen that follow-through in your life? In Acts 2:42, we see that the early Christians followed through with such things as gathering together, the teaching of the apostles, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. In other words, they stuck with it. It wasn't just an isolated momentary statement. It was something that was followed through with a commitment to Jesus Christ that was evidenced in all their behavior that came thereafter. If you've stuck with it, and if God has stuck with you, then that, in fact, is a powerful confirmation in which you ought find delight, confirmation of your salvation. The other confirmation is fruit. In John 15:8, Jesus taught that his disciples will be proved by their fruit. Not the kind of fruit that grows on a tree, but the spiritual fruit. The kind described in Galatians chapter 5 as love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All those things are kind of on the inside that flow out. In other words, the good works and the virtues in our lives do not save us, but they do confirm the salvation that is ours through grace and faith. Do you see that fruit in your life? Not that you're perfect, none of us are perfect, but that God has brought you far closer to him than ever you could have been if you had not known him. That the fruit, while it may not be full grown and may not be as mature and juicy and beautiful as you would like it to be, is fruit that would not otherwise have been there. Is that fruit in your life? Sometimes we tragically underestimate it. I sometimes talk to people who act as if there is no fruit, and I see the fruit growing in their lives, in the words they speak, and the things they do, and the attitudes they have. I'll tell you, I know myself from the inside out. And I know on the inside that my fruit is not what I would like it to be, but I praise God that it's there and that I can see it. And that fruit is confirmation of salvation in Jesus Christ. Question time again. Do you see that confirmation in your life? Follow through and fruit. Assurance of salvation is essential for putting inside you and me together so that we can live inside out. I have a dream. I have a prayer that I've prayed all up until this morning. My dream and my prayer is that not a single one of us would leave here this morning without that kind of assurance. So even though we came into the parking lot and through the doors this morning with nagging doubts or uncertainty, that we leave completely differently with absolute confidence and assurance of salvation. I remember well when that assurance came to me. Although I had made a salvation profession as a child, through my growing up years, there were nagging doubts. There was all kinds of uncertainty. There were days I really wondered if I had ever said and done the things I claimed that I had said and done. God used a strange incident and event. It was on Washington's birthday in 1960. I was a high school student. Charlene and I were going together, and we had plans for that day that we had off, plans that were preempted by her parents. I didn't want to get rid of her, but I did want to trade her parents in for a new set of parents because I was so upset. And I was home alone that day. And interestingly, God used that to trigger a series of introspections. And those introspections led to a whole question of my own salvation and relationship to Jesus Christ. And there alone on that Washington's birthday morning in 1960, I got down on my knees in my own bedroom and said, God, I need this resolved once and for all. I can never live inside out if I don't know for certain about my salvation. And it was that day that I, at least, worked through the process. I didn't use the words of comprehension and commitment and confirmation. But God did that thing in my life that gave to me the assurance that I needed and that for 26 and a half years since has been continually confirmed. I want you to have that this morning. Now, have you answered those questions affirmatively? Do you understand? Do you comprehend the gospel, the facts? Do you commit to them, the faith? Are you desirous to see the confirmation by following through and with fruit? Then you tell that to God this morning, and you claim the assurance in that verse of 1 John 5 that you may know for sure that you have eternal life. I want to do one last thing. We're going to sing a hymn. Don't pick up your hymn book yet, but we're going to sing a hymn, just a couple of verses of it. I find for me that sometimes I just need some hook, something memorable to seal a commitment or to make it understandable. For me, it was that George Washington's birthday experience. If you would like something like that, I would like to suggest that while we sing this last hymn, that you just come and stand up here in front. That's all we're going to do. I've asked Pastor Joel Johnson to be here and to give a piece of paper to anybody who wants it that has today's date and, you know, an indication that today is the day that assurance of salvation was yours. I think that it will be a delightful hook for your life that you can grab hold of and have all of the rest of life revolve around, that today, on the 9th of November, 1986, you had that assurance of salvation, never needing to doubt again. Don't be reluctant. Don't be embarrassed. While we sing that hymn, just come on and stand down front here, and I think it'll be great. Hymn number 105, and we're going to sing the first and the last verse about that grace that is greater than all our sin. Hymn number 105, let's stand together to sing.